And I love being abused. That's why I come here. That's what John Melville said, didn't he? Come here, we want to hurt you. That's what he said about church. Church to the world means come here, we want to hurt you.
Ooh.
Sad but true sometimes. We're talking about the relationship God's always wanted with you. We're going to spend 3 weeks. This is the second of those three. Talking through some areas of relationship. Last week we talked about, if you remember, we're kind of working through a passage in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 8, if you want to put a finger over there to kind of hold your place, because we'll read it in a minute. But I may read something else before I get there. I'm not sure yet. And we're talking through various aspects of the nature of the relationship that God has always wanted to have with his people. And we're talking about how that, for us to engage that relationship in a way that makes sense for us, we've got to rethink a number of things that we're mostly set to think religiously, particularly if we've grown up around Christianity or grown up just in Western civilization. We have this tendency, whenever we think about spiritual stuff, not to think relationally, but to think religiously. We think in terms of ceremonies and observances and traditions and disciplines and activities and things we should do and things we ought to do for God. And none of those things really bring us to the level of the kind of relationship, the kind of love relationship that God wants with his people and that God wants to have with you. And so we're talking through then, how do we move from thinking religiously to thinking relationally? In Hebrews chapter 8, the author, who we don't know who it is, who wrote this wonderful book for us, takes a huge section, verses in his writing here, verses 8 through 12, are a quotation actually from Jeremiah 31. And what he's saying is, these things that Jeremiah said would one day be true, they're true now. That God has fulfilled these things. That the relationship that God desired with us wasn't fulfillable through the law, through the temple, through the sacrifices, through all that is a normal part of a religious makeup. It's not there. Those things were meant to teach us something. And what they were meant to teach us was that we don't need more rules and regulations to follow. We need a Savior to redeem us from ourselves and to lead us into the life of God. That we are not capable of changing ourselves to conform to any pattern God might want, but that God is capable to come into our lives and to change us through an incredible relationship. And so in Hebrews 8, we have him, and I'm going to not read all of this today, but I'm going to pick up in verse 10, about this transition in covenant, the way to rethink God. And I said to you last week, and I honestly believe it's true for reasons that I'll make a little clearer today, most of what we have in American Christianity or Western Christianity, and we've exported it well all over the world, so you could probably just say in contemporary Christianity, follows far more the dictates of the old covenant than it ever does the new. Even though we've cloaked it in new covenant terminology, we talk about grace and we talk about having a personal relationship with God, and yet the practice of it is almost always the exact opposite of what God invites us to. And that might sound strange because we pretend a greater sense of morality and conforming ourselves to the ways of God, and we do things we think make us better people. I was reading statistics this week that said that the amount of divorces, the divorce rate, the failure of marriages among evangelical Christians, and those are supposed to be the serious Christians, okay, as opposed to the liberal Christians who don't believe in the Bible. See, evangelical Christians are the serious Christians. The divorce rate, I mean, that's about 32% of the population, if you want to know. 82% of our culture profess a belief in God. 32% self-identify in the evangelical arm of that camp. But the failure rate of marriages among evangelical Christians is greater than in the general population. Greater. Now, that's a shock. This is even a bigger shock. Among fundamentalist Christians, which is kind of even a smaller wing of the evangelical wing, okay, of the church, more conservative, much more legalistic, if we want to use that term. Some of you might identify as fundamental, but not consider yourself legalistic, and I'm not too worried about the terms today. But among fundamentalist Christians, very conservative denominations, very adherent to God's law, the failure rate of those marriages is higher than among evangelical Christians, which is higher than among the general population. And we let go. Now, is that a shock? It shouldn't be a shock, because Romans says, where law increases, what increases? Sin increases all the more. The more you choke the law down, the more people will fail the law. So there's got to be another way to do it. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. There's another way to do this. And almost all the New Testament churches, the reason I can say why so much of our contemporary Christianity has adopted old covenant thinking in new covenant terminology is because basically the writers of the New Testament say that. To the church that he's writing here in Hebrews, to the church in Ephesus, to the church in Galatia, who had caught the freshness of a gospel, a redeeming Savior and Lord who wants to engage us relationally. Virtually every New Testament church, after so much time, became people more committed to behavioral conformity models instead of relational models of transformation. And so when I say we got to think differently, people, we got to think differently. We've got to let God reshape and redefine for us what it is to live in Him and engage Him as the people of God. And so he writes this prophecy from Jeremiah, "For this is the covenant, verse 10, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them down on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them." We had a good chuckle this week, Nelson and I, about this verse and the fact that I'm doing exactly what it tells me not, tells you you shouldn't need. I'm sitting up here saying, "Know the Lord." And it says, you're not going to need anybody to say to you, "Know the Lord." And so we're violating this passage just for the fun of it today. But, the invitation is for us to embrace such a dynamic of relationship that we don't need people to tell us how to do that. From the least to the greatest, he says, of them. And that's the verse we covered last week. We talked about a relationship not based on the routine of religion, but based on a real connection between us and the living God. A voice that lives within us, a presence that guides us, a power that takes us beyond ourselves. That invitation God has made and he's extended to us. In the last verse, verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more." We're going to cover that next week. And when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever became obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. In this fulfilled prophecy from the book of Jeremiah, we've talked about five contrasts he makes in this passage. Two we covered last week from the middle verse here, which is verse, what was that I just read? Got too many papers up here now. Verse 11. "No one will lift each his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord, for all will know me.'" We talked about this new way of thinking towards God is it's firsthand, not mediated. You don't need somebody to know the Lord for you. He wants you to know Him intimately, powerfully, personally. Secondly, we said it's universal. It's not selective. It's not for a Moses or a David or a clergy or a somebody. It's for everyone, from the least to the greatest. We all get to know Him. I want us to turn back a verse now and look at the two contrasts in the verse we skipped from last week. The last part of verse 10, "I will put my laws into their minds and I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." We talked last week about this incredible relationship, friendship. We said that God, when he wanted to define the nature of his relationship with us, chose the most intimate metaphors of our culture. A bride to the bridegroom, a father to a young child. A friendship so close that one's willing to die for the other. We could have added to that Jesus' metaphor of the mother hen gathering the chicks to herself. When God defines relationship with us, he defines it in the most intimate terms imaginable. And he extends it to every person. It doesn't matter the intellect, the status, the gifts, the abilities. It doesn't matter anything. From the least to the greatest, all shall know me. And we used the scripture last week where Jesus said, "The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist." And John the Baptist was the greatest of any that had come before. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. The depth of relationship that God extends to us, this friendship, this I want to know you, and I want you to know me, and I want us to walk in this loving friendship. And then we have to ask the question, why is it in our day and age that so few people experience the depth of this promise? And I'm telling you, very few people do. We hear about it. Maybe you last week were listening to it and just go, "Man, boy, that's what I really want. I might have had moments in my life, but I don't know how to live there. I don't know how to sustain that. I don't know. And I've asked that question a lot because I know people from all over the world. People have sat through intimacy seminars and people who hunger for God. And even people doing great things out there for God whose names you would know. And yet when I sit with them in personal conversation, I'm saying, where's your walk in Jesus at? And they're going, you know, I'm not sure. I'd like to know him well. But, you know, I just do a lot that I do to keep busy, to do stuff for God. And when we talk about the intimacy of that friendship, why don't a lot of people have it? And then when I look at the ministry of Jesus, I don't know if you recognize with me, there were a lot of people who hung around him at times, and yet a lot of people didn't get it. Right? Remember the 5,000 in John chapter 6? He fed them lunch. He took one little boy's lunch and he fed 5,000 people. And they took up 12 basketfuls of leftovers, more than the kids started with. The greatest, one of the greatest miracles that Jesus performed. 6,000, or feeding the 5,000, 5,000 men were a part of that. Women and children weren't counted. Sorry, doesn't mean you don't count. It just means they didn't count you then. Okay? We'd count you now. We'd love to count. Okay? 5,000 people. 8 loaves and fishes, enjoyed that miracle. When Jesus left them that night, they all walked clear around the lake. That lake is the Sea of Galilee. That's not a little Shaver Lake thing, okay? That's big. They walked around that sea to follow him there the next day. And they all come up to him, big crowd again. And he goes, wow, you're here because you ate loaves and fishes and your stomachs were filled and you've come back for more. He says, I'm going to tell you, don't eat the food that doesn't count. Eat the food that counts. Eat my flesh, drink my blood, and you'll have life in yourselves. And at the end of this little sermon, that you can probably read it in about 5 minutes, it wasn't even a long sermon, at the end of this 5-minute sermon, how many of those 5,000 men and however women, many women and children included, how many were still following Jesus at the end of that day? None. Not one. Those that partook of this incredible miracle, you can read it in John 6, not one. They all went back. This is a crowd so enamored with him that they would walk clear around the Sea of Galilee to get where he had landed so they could be more. And what he's saying to them is really, you're following me for food. You couldn't care less about what's really going on inside you. You got a temporal hit. You had a temporal fulfillment. And now you're thinking, hey, we'll hang with this guy and we won't have to work anymore. See? And then he says, so eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're hearing cannibalism. They're repelled. And they leave. They all leave. They say, man's nuts. We're out of here. Jesus looks at his 12 disciples and he says, you guys going too? And Peter, I love Peter. Peter's great at times like this. He says, well, we don't have anywhere else to go. Is that a ringing endorsement? You guys going to hang out? Yeah, where else are we going to go? We know that you have the words of eternal life, but we don't understand what the dickens you said to us a few minutes ago. We understand that flesh, blood. Now we read John 6 and we see communion, and so we're okay with it. But Jesus was inviting them to a level of that really determines whether or not this relationship in our lives has depth. Also notice in the life of Jesus that was not a one-time experience. Many people came to him and said, oh, I want to follow you. And he would say stuff like, well, the foxes have holes, the birds have nests, Son of Man has no place to lay his head, and people would walk off. I want to follow you, but let me go bury my dad first. Huh? If you want to go bury your dad, go bury your dad. Let the dead bury the dead. If you want to follow, follow. And they didn't follow. We've talked in the past about the rich young ruler and a number of other of these people that came. And it's got to bother you at some point. It bothers me. So many people saw Jesus do so much. From healing the sick, to feeding multitudes, to raising the dead, to casting out devils. So many people saw. And so few came to participate in the relationship. So much so that Jesus just says it point blank, you know? Narrow is the road that leads to life. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. And few there be who find that narrow road. Jesus was very clear. Now, we like to look at that passage as it deals with salvation. And today, if you take that narrow road thing to deal with salvation, we really don't know what to do with it because there's so many Christians. As I say, 82% self-identify with the serving the Christian God in America. 82%. Now, 40% say they go to church every Sunday. 20% do. That's statistically true, too. That's funny. 40% were there every week. But when they count up how many people actually show up on Sunday morning, it's only 20%. So people who are committed to going every week go about half the time. I guess that's about what it turns out to be. But even among that group of people, where is the passion for the living God? Why is it, if we look at it as just saying, okay, it's a narrow road, then who's on that road? And this passage has been so misused by people to say, well, we're that select little group of people God loves. And that's not what he's saying. Because I don't think he's really dealing with salvation here. I think he's dealing with whether or not we're going to live in the life of God or whether or not we're going to continue to live in the destruction of our own flesh. And I think most Christians that I have met around the world, most people identify themselves as Christians, continue to live in a road of destruction even as they profess to serve a God they love. And that's because we miss what these two components of this relationship say in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. First of all, it says, I'm going to put my laws on their minds and I'm going to write on their hearts. First thing I want us to catch from this passage is that he's saying this work of transformation is an internal work. It's from the inside to the outside. The law was an attempt to conform us from the outside. It was an attempt to say, here's what God wants, now do it. If you do it, we'll bless you. If you don't do it, we're going to send enemies to invade you and harm you and hurt you. And we're going to, if you do it, you'll get rains when you need it for your crops. When you don't do it, you won't get rains and your crops will have famine and you will starve to death. And it was all a behavioral conformity model of if you do the right thing, then God will like you. And if you don't do the right thing, then God will punish you. And that's behavioral conformity. We understand it well. It guides everything in our society. You show up at work tomorrow morning because there's a behavioral conformity model in place. If your employer said to you, look, I don't care if you ever come to work again, I'm going to pay you the same amount no matter what, most of us probably wouldn't be there, at least not first thing in the morning, okay? If there were no highway patrolmen on the freeways, it wouldn't matter what posted limits there were. We live in a behavioral conformity society. We understand how it is when we raised our children, we understood how to conform the behavior of a child, and that is to make the good more pleasant than the not good. Or to say it another way, to make the not good so unpleasant that they'll choose the disgusting good thing. Okay? We know behavioral conformity models. And for 2,000 years, the church has basically embraced a behavioral conformity model. There are real dark days in that. Down to in the Middle Ages of, you don't do what we want you to do, we're going to stretch you out on a rack and kill you. We're going to burn you at the stake. I mean, and we're burning you at the stake, so we're scaring all the other people who aren't being burned at the stake. You better do what's right or there's hell to pay, literally. Problem is now, even church historians will go back and say, most of the people that were killed by the church in the Middle Ages were the true believers of God. It wasn't the wicked. Was people that were just saying, you know what, we're loving God. We're not just doing everything the Pope tells us to do. And we're not buying into this false religious thing of indulgences and you have to buy your way into the kingdom. And we're not buying that stuff. And people who didn't buy that stuff got killed. And so it's not surprising when we look back today and say, well, why do most people miss out? Because we have inculcated into the life of God the same behavioral conformity model that existed in the law. The writer of Hebrews is saying, oh, it's a new covenant. No law, no longer am I writing the laws on tablets of stone. I'm writing them in human hearts. What he's saying is the transformation that is in God happens because it happens inside here and then comes out and changes the way I live. In other words, this becomes the point. You don't find relationship with God by being a better person. You become a better person by living in relationship with God. That's what it means. And yet most people I know who really get hungry and passionate, oh, I want to have a relationship with God. I really want to make this work. And I'll say, okay, well, what do you have to do for that to happen? Well, have a list of things they need to do or not do. Oh, I need to stop smoking, and I need to start doing this. I need to get up and pray every morning and read the Bible, and I need to, and I need to, and I need to. And all of a sudden, we are on the wrong road. We are on a behavioral conformity model that will not satisfy. It will not engage the relationship. How it will satisfy is when you're good, and I've been good. There are seasons in my life when I've been very good at behavioral conformity models. I've said to you before, and I have no problem believing that if I'd lived in the first century, I would have been a Pharisee and I'd have been moving for the top spot, man, because I can do it. By sheer force of will, I can make myself do a lot of good stuff. I can. I have no problem with this. I can do it. But it doesn't engage the relationship. It seeks to earn what cannot be earned. And all that ends up doing when we seek to earn God's presence and work in our life is that we become prideful and arrogant about all that we are doing to be more like God, and contemptuous of other believers who aren't paying the same price I'm paying. That's replete in church history. You can look through the annals, though. It's replete. We have that whole sense of, well, I'm doing it, man. I'm working hard. I'm really in there, and I'm doing it. And I, look at these people. They're uncommitted, slob. They're not doing it. And we're all trapped in this behavioral conformity model that does not, it can conform behavior. We can conform behavior here. Humans can do it with humans. Look at the military. Probably the best example of behavioral conformity that exists. You do it. And you do what you're told, and you shut up, and you just get it done, and you don't, there's severe consequences to pay. And so the military is a great example of behavioral conformity. To some extent, our academic institutions are. If you want the good job when you get out, boy, and the grades they give you, and how hard you work, and all that, I mean, it's all designed to make you fit the behavioral model. It does not engage relationships. It is not for you to be better to earn God's presence. It is for us to go be with God just like we are and let our relationship with Him begin to transform our life. This is what this inside-out stuff means. It means this, that every sin and every failure in our lives results from our lack of trust in the living God. Do you hear that? Every sin. Every failure results from the fact that we don't trust Him. And trusting Him is hard to do. You know what we trust more? We trust more ourselves. We trust more the way we see that things ought to be done. And this is what I want for my life. And, you know, this is God's best for me. Even as we get really spiritual about stuff, we won't even talk about, well, I think this is best. We'll talk in terms of, well, I'm sure this is God's best. But we still put our same overlay on it. We've still put the same thing that we desire on top of that. One of my favorite diets, and I'm a great dietitian. I have dieted for years with incredible results, as you can tell. But this was called the stress diet, and after I was up in northern Canada, I was tempted to call it the northern Canadian diet because of how they lived. But before I read this, I got to tell you the story. There's this husband and wife that died in a car accident on the same day, and they went to heaven. As they got to heaven, Peter's walking them around, and they come into this incredibly beautiful park area, prettier than anything you've seen in the Sierra Nevadas or anywhere in the world. Alpine meadows, wildflowers, mountain vistas, snow-capped peaks, waterfalls. They come walking there going, what is this? This is heaven. This is eternity. Well, it's beautiful. How long can we stay here? Oh, you're here forever. Just enjoy it. So what else is here? Well, look over there. And they saw this big tented pavilion thing. And what's that over there? Food. There's just everything. So they walked over there, and it was just all everything you can imagine. Roast meats and pizza and cheeses and chocolate cake and just everything good. And he says, it's all for you to eat, as much as you want. And you know what? No one ever gains weight here. Really? Well, that's cool. And he said, well, what else is there to do? He said, well, over there, we've got golf courses. You can play. We got every golf course imaginable there. You can play no green fees as long as you want forever. Just enjoy yourself. And while they're showing all this beautiful sight of heaven, the man looks at his wife. He's starting to get angry. And she goes, well, what's the matter? He says, you know, hadn't been for your stupid bran muffins, I could have been here 10 years earlier. That's my approach to dieting, in case you want to know. But I found a diet I think I could live on. Now I just want to read part of it to you. It says this, breakfast Here's breakfast, half a grapefruit, one slice whole wheat toast, 8 ounces skim milk. Lunch, 4 ounces lean broiled chicken breast, 1 cup steamed zucchini, 1 Oreo cookie, herb tea. Okay? Mid-afternoon snack, the rest of the package of the Oreo cookies. 1 quart of Rocky Road ice cream, and a half a jar of hot fudge. Now we're talking. This is my diet. This is dinner. 1 loaf of garlic bread. 1 large bacon pizza. 1 glass of whole milk. 1 Milky Way candy bar, and an entire chocolate cake. It's a diet I can. This is a good one. Here's some of the diet tips. If no one sees you eat it, it has no calories. If you drink a diet soda with a candy bar, they cancel each other out. Mine too. When eating with someone else, calories don't count if you both eat the same amount. That's called the fellowship exclusionary rule. Okay? If you fatten up everyone else around you, you look thinner. It's a diet tip. That's the one Sarah has used. Most of her life. Movie-related foods, such as milk duds, popcorn with butter, junior mints, and red licorice, don't count because they're simply part of the entire entertainment experience and not part of one's personal fuel. No, I like that. And then my wife lives by this one, too. Cookie pieces contain no calories. The process of breakage causes the calories to drain out. Okay. And then foods used for medicinal purposes, such as hot chocolate, toast, and cheesecake, never count because they're medicine. You know, I think this point's such a good example because I have been committed for the last 20 years to be 30 pounds lighter than I am. Absolutely committed to it. Every morning I wake up and everything I try and eat, I'm committed to being 30 pounds lighter than I currently am. Boy, somehow in the reality of life, it doesn't get there. We can be committed to something. We can be committed to this relationship with God. I think of the songs we sing today. I mean, just that one. We always think God likes really lofty words of praise. But you know the praise, I think, I love that little phrase in the song we sang at the end. You're the best. I mean, what else are you going to say about God? You're just the best. You are. When Julie writes that in an email to Sarah and me, I'm telling you, I'm blessed out of my tree. Dad, Mom, you guys are the best. When we say it to God, God, you're the best. And then we sing stuff that I'm not sure we always mean. Like the third verse of that, oh, to know you in your sufferings. What does that mean? That's a lot of holy gobbledygook talk we're comfortable with, but what does it mean? To know him in his sufferings. That means to know him in yours. That means to know him in the midst. And how many of us just say, oh God, I can't wait to know you in suffering. I can't wait. I just got to. You know what Paul's saying there? Paul's saying we know God better in the midst of pain than we ever do joy. Why is that? Coming around the same thing here, a couple of different angles. I think because of the last part of this verse. We said, first of all, it's internal to external. First of all, this kingdom, the nature of it is, we don't transform each other by getting each other to act like Christians. We encourage each other to the kind of relationship that transforms us. And when you start trusting God more, you'll live the way God needs you to live in the world. And if you try to substitute some externalized version of righteousness for trust, oh, you'll look better from the outside for a while. But as I say, what you find is pride growing in your heart. That was true almost in all the churches that Paul wrote to. And you also find contempt for other believers who don't do it the way you do it. And that's why we have 50,000 different denominations in the world today. And why each thinks they're better than the other one down the street. It's amazing. And we don't see through all that and say, God, what do you really want us to know about you? So if it's trust that changes us, it's the lack of trust that led Adam and Eve to the little problem in the garden that Brad talked about today. They were hiding. Why? Simply because, well, they'd eaten the fruit. Well, that really wasn't the problem. The problem is they didn't trust what God said about that tree. They didn't trust it. If they'd have trusted God, then when the enemy said to them, well, you won't surely die. God just knows you'll be like him. If they'd have trusted God, their only response would have been, what? This father lied to us? Who are you kidding? Who? You're talking about father. No, we trust him. But they didn't trust him. And what God has desired in this relationship, notice how he phrases it here, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Now, when Jeremiah prophesies this to the Jewish nation, are they not already his people? Isn't that the Jewish nation his people? Well, sure they were. So what is he saying? I will be your God, and you will be my people. Well, weren't they already? They were by what virtue? The fact that they were children of Abraham. Am I right? There was a genealogical ancestry that made them programmatically, because they fit the program or the profile, God's people. But when God says this through Jeremiah, and he also said it through Isaiah, and he also said it through Ezekiel, Ezekiel 34 is another passage, where he says, and I will be your God and you will be my people. When you read those passages, you understand he's not talking about the legislated reality of your genealogical ancestry. What he's saying is, I want to be your God personally. And I want you to be my people. I want there to be an engagement. Ezekiel 34 talks about the bad shepherds that have been misusing God's people for their own gain and getting fat off the flock and not going out to rescue the broken and the hurting and instead devouring the sheep and the fat sheep, butting out the weak sheep and taking all the good food and the young sheep and the broken sheep, not getting anything. And when God writes to those shepherds, you got to read Ezekiel 34. He's serious about it. He's very serious about it. And as he's nailing Hyde, and he's saying, and I've been to just lots of pastors' conferences that always teach from Ezekiel 34 saying, you know what? We need to be good shepherds. You know what? That passage, and I love when pastors bring it up to me now, because I always stop and say, hold it a minute. What's the fix in Ezekiel 34? We got bad shepherds. We've got real bad shepherds. We got shepherds that are abusing the sheep for their own personal comfort and their own gain. We got bad shepherds. What's the fix in Ezekiel 34? I go, what do you mean? I said, well, how is God going to fix that? And so what we all get from that at pastor seminars is how to be better shepherds. That wasn't the fix in Ezekiel 34. The fix in Ezekiel 34 is God saying, I'm getting rid of those shepherds. I will be the shepherd over my people, Israel. I will lead them to pastures where they don't have to be afraid anymore. I will lead them to peace. I will not let people continue to abuse and exploit my people. The fix was not better pastors. The fix was one better pastor, one shepherd of the sheep. I will be their God, he says, and they will be my people, my sheep. I will engage them relationally. So the invitation is back again to not a programmed religion, not that it flows through some denominational office or some big city in Italy or anything else like that. It's where we each get to know the living God and walk in relationship with him. That's what he wants. But then there's an underlying thing here that gets back to this trust issue. God didn't say, look, I will be your friend and you will be my friend. There's other places he says that. Not here. I will be your God and you will be my people. As intimate as we want to talk about this friendship, as loving it, and next week we're going to talk about how this can only work if God produces it in us, because by our own performance we cannot earn one thing that I'm saying to you today. So we'll talk about that. But when we talk about the intimacy of this relationship and the friendship, sometimes we get the idea that God is somehow our equal. We're just good buds, me and God, and we talk about stuff, and we argue about stuff, and if I don't like his way, I try and get to do it my way. And you know, it's a total distortion of this relationship. I will be the God, he says. You'll get to be the people. So there's a very clear arrangement here. It's like when Jesus says about friendship, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. Now, if you and I are going to be good friends, and I say to you, look, you love me if you do everything I tell you to do, our friendship probably isn't going far. Right? Our friendships go that far. I've met one this week. It's a marriage relationship. It's not going very well because he is always right and she's an idiot in his mind. In his mind. I didn't say she was an idiot. And I don't think this marriage is going far. And I think it's horribly sad because he doesn't get it. He's right about everything and she knows nothing and he's the man, he's the spiritual head of the home, and she needs to just shut up and submit and go along, and it's not working. I'm telling you, it's not working.
He doesn't get it.
So when we talk about relationships between human beings, we talk about give and take. We talk about each of us having a part and learning how to get along and cooperate together. But when we talk about a relationship with God, we're not talking about a relationship of give and take, except that we give and He takes, because He's already given and we've already taken. But I don't mean that we get to sit there and negotiate how we do stuff. He's God. He's the Father of all. And the relationship that we have, the reason why we miss it, the reason why so many people chase around Jesus for the food, the multiplied loaves, for the blessings of sitting in church and feeling good about ourselves or whatever, the reason so many people now engage Christianity as a piece of their life but don't engage God relationally in any kind of depth and reality is because it does mean we have to die to something to know Him. We've got to know Him in His suffering. We've got to so trust Him that we can let Him walk us through the darkest of places where Wayne has to die to stuff that Wayne doesn't want to die to. We mostly cloak, as this brother did this week I was talking to about his marriage. We mostly cloak the things we want, and he's got all the scriptures. You know, I'm the head of the home, and I've got this, and she, you know, we don't agree, so she has to go my direction. She can't leave me now because God says we have to stay together forever. And I'd just been with them a few weeks ago, together. And I had said to him, I looked at him, I said, you don't get it. You've been married 5 years, and not one thing your wife has ever said to you has had any impact at all. You just do what you want to do and make her feel like dirt for feeling differently than you feel. And he, oh, no, that's not what I want, man. But I'm the head of the house, and I got it. So 3 weeks later, she's ready to leave him. And he's out of the area. Good time to leave, I guess. He's out of the area. She calls me, wants to come over and talk, and he finds out she's coming over to talk to me, so he calls me in advance. Wayne, you can't let this happen. You got it. I've been praying. I was praying with a pastor here and wherever he is, somewhere in the States. Well, I'm praying with his pastor last night, and he just had this thing that, you know, it's a demon possession in her life, and we need to really bust the spirits out and da-da-da, and he's going on and on. So I listen to him. And he got done, and I said, you don't get it. She says, what? I said, you don't get it. You got to die to something here. She said, Wayne, don't you believe I'm the spiritual head of the house? Hey, boy, let's go there. I said, let me tell you something. You know what that wives submit to husbands and husbands love your wives means? You know what authority you have in your home? Well, that's what he said. Don't you believe I'm the authority in my home? I said, you know what authority you have? You have the authority to go to the cross and die that your wife might be alive in God. And you're not doing it. He's like, oh, no. I said, you're right. Divorce is a bad thing. It's not what God wants. But you know what? You're killing her. I told you that when I was with you 3 weeks ago. You're killing her. You were right about everything, and she's nothing, and you belittle that, and you just go your own way, and you don't get it. My wife called me on Thursday and told me she was leaving me. You know what? I'd either be on the, this was on Monday we're talking, I would by Friday either been on that doorstep or had a bouquet of flowers on that doorstep saying, I'm sorry, however I have screwed this up. Let's get somebody, let's get some help, let's let God fix this. I said, instead, you're calling me to tell her that she's wrong, she's got demons, we need to cast them out of her, and you can have a good marriage. You don't get it. You know what's going on here? He's a guy that God's laid out on the altar. Laid out. There's a chance for this brother now to know the life of God. If he can trust God to get him through this. But we don't do that very well. We don't do the altar thing very well. We get in the midst of the tightest spot where, what does God want to do? And then forget what God wants to do. I'm going to save myself. I've been with two people this week on that altar. I've been there. And I have, for most of my life, jumped off that thing. You know? I'm there and it's fine. We can sing gushy songs about it, you know? Is your all on the altar of sacrifice laid? Your heart, does the spirit control? This stuff is so much easier to sing than it is to live. That's why we like singing about it on Sunday mornings. Just love it. It's easy to sing it here. But when God's got you in a situation and you got a choice, Wayne, save yourself and you can do it. Or don't save yourself. And commit yourself to the hand of God and let God produce
what He wants to produce out of this moment. I want to say this very clearly this morning. That's the moment where relationship between you and Father becomes real. Because this is a kingdom where we don't get God to do it our way. This is a kingdom where we lay our lives down to let Father do it His way. To think the way Father thinks. To live the way Father lives. In our world, and I tell you, the values we buy into as the established order of Christianity in America. I know it sounds like I'm pretty down on it, and I don't... Well, yeah, I do. I mean to be. I am a little down on it. I'm a little down on the fact that we say we love this God. And we merchandise the same crud the world merchandises. We engage life the same way the world does. We want comfort, security, larger homes, larger cars. We want everything the world wants. And then we try to tell the world there's a difference. And the only difference is we're going to heaven and you're going to hell. And so we miss it. This was not about heaven or hell. This was about relationship with the living God. And you enter relationship with God at increasing depth where you, in the most difficult moments of your life, yield to the pleasure of Father instead of trying to save yourself. And that doesn't happen in church on Sunday morning. It doesn't happen in your Bible reading time. And I'm not despising either of those things. What I'm saying, that happens in the real circumstances of life. That happens where someone's gossiping about you at worship and you want to take worship at work, excuse me. Gossiping about you at work. Where someone is trying to take away the thing you love the most. Where you're called to lay down your preferences in love for someone else. It's at moments like that that this God kingdom we talk about either becomes real or He just becomes the icing I slap on my own desires for my own life. As one who's crawled off that altar many times, I can testify to a couple of things. One, God's unlimited patience. I don't think this brother is going to stay on that altar I talked to this week. I really don't. I think he's going to crawl off. He's going to try to save his marriage on his own terms. He's going to drive her further and further away. And at some point, he's going to come back to this altar again, and God will give him a chance. Trust me. Trust me to get this through to your wife. Stop manipulating her. Stop manipulating the circumstance. Give up. And now do what I'm asking you to do, which is not to beat your wife into submission, not literally, but it is to love her as Christ loved the church. Learn that. I can testify to God's unlimited patience. You crawl off that altar, He'll be faithful to bring you back again. He just will. And in the meantime, he'll have wanted and He'll have given you experiences to help you trust Him more, to help you know what? This God really does love me. He really does care about my life. He really wouldn't say anything to me that wouldn't be the right thing. He really wouldn't. And when you learn that, then you come to that crunch point again where something's got to die in here that doesn't want to die. The old man. The flesh, what pleases Wayne, what Wayne prefers. And I'm telling you, you don't learn this outside of the school of experience. You don't learn this in a lecture like this. You don't learn it in a Bible study. You learn it at the moment you're in the midst of a tight spot. And you say, what's God's way here and what's Wayne's way? You know, for most of my spiritual life, I got to be honest with you, I didn't even think in those terms. I thought whatever I saw best was God's way. And that's what I prayed for. And then I was so disappointed when God didn't do what I thought He should do. I got disillusioned with God. Well, God didn't do what Wayne preferred to be done. That's the point of it. You know, I hope this is making sense this morning. I think this is the most important thing that anybody faces if we want to be God's people in the earth. Are we going to save ourselves? Am I going to be my God and let God be the guy that lets Wayne get his way? And that's how we mostly use prayer. We don't use prayer to sit and say, God, what do you want to do in this situation? God, you got to fix this. You got to heal that. You got to change their heart. You got to bring her back. And you got to. And then when God doesn't got to, because God doesn't live by our agenda. Do you understand? He's asking us to go to the end of it. So with another brother this week, he's on the verge of entering into the most incredible experience to know the living God. He's at that moment, and he's not going to choose it. He's going to protect himself. He's going to choose himself. He's going to choose safety, because what it risks everything. And sometimes it might for us. It might be your job. It might be your reputation. It might be your need for love and acceptance by a certain group of people. It can be any number of things, but you'll reach a moment, and you'll know when the moment is. These are not surprise moments. They're painful moments. And you'll have the choice. Yep, take matters into my own hands. God helps those that help themselves. Doggone it, I'm fixing this. Or you take your hands off of it. And you say, God, if you want to save me, you save me. If you want to fix this, you fix this. I'm not going to. It's at that moment. See what I'm trying to say? It's at that moment that relationship with God is gained. Is it moments like that when we yield to who he is? Turn with me to Matthew 16. I want to close here with Peter. Great example of what I'm talking about, and great example of God's patience too, because in this moment the disciples don't get it. Peter doesn't get it. Like that man I was talking to on the phone, you know what I finally said to him? I tried to explain to him, you have the authority to die for your wife. He didn't get it. And he kept trying to explain things to me. I said, listen, would you just do me one favor? When you hang up this phone, I want you to, if my words of counsel mean anything to you, when you hang up the phone, I want you to say, God, I don't get it. Would you help me get it? That's all I want you to say. God, I don't get it. Will you help me get it? Because you don't get it. And the harder you hold on to that woman, the more you're going to lose her, and you don't get it. See? Here's Peter. He doesn't get it. Oh, he gets it early on, or so it looks. This great confession, verse 13, Matthew 16. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answers and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. This is really almost humorous. Peter finally gets something right. I mean, if you read the Gospels, you know that Peter gets a lot wrong. It just does. He finally gets it right. You're the Christ, the Son of Man. And Jesus says, well, that's not a Peter thing. That was a God thing. Flesh, you didn't know that because of flesh and blood. Obviously, God revealed something to you because you're not that bright, Pete. Okay? And it's just, it's wonderful. I mean, it's not, I don't think he's belittling Peter. It's wonderful to realize that we are nothing but dirt into whom God hath breathed the breath of life. And if anything good is happening in us, it's because he's revealing it to us. It's not because we got it. You know? So even when Pete says this wonderful thing and Jesus is all over it, go, oh boy, that was a God thing. Because Pete, you're not quite there. He says, I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against. Now Peter's got to be feeling pretty good here, right? And the gates, build my church, rock. You're a good guy, dude. You got it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And he warned the disciples that they should not tell anyone that he was the Christ. And from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God, forbid it, Lord. Now there's a good use of prayer, isn't it? You're using prayer here to fight against the things that Jesus said he was going to do. Well, how often have you done that? I've done that. We use prayer to get Wayne's agenda past God. See, and this is what Peter, God forbid it, Lord. God forbid it, Lord. Do you see the conflict of words here? How do you, God forbid it, Lord? If he's Lord, how do you argue with the man? If he's Lord, why are you saying the very thing? He's saying, look, I've got to go die. I'm going to be delivered up to the Pharisees and I'm going to die. And he goes, oh, God forbid. That's a prayer. God forbid it, Lord. See, you don't get it. You see how he doesn't get it? When you don't get it, your words really don't make a whole lot of sense. He didn't get it. And then it's this. And so he turns to Peter and he says, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. From a rock
to a stumbling block in few short paragraphs. This is quick. Peter's having one of those manic depressive days, you know. He's up one minute, the rock, build the church, give me the keys. Satan, get behind me, you're a stumbling block. This is fast, this is so fast. Peter's got whiplash, spiritual whiplash. He said, get behind me, Satan, you're a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And maybe better said, you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but yours. Wow. This is the key to the depths of intimacy that God wants to have with us. It's not based necessarily in how much we can do. It's not based on what we know about Him. It's not based on what our commitment is. Like those of us who struggle in dieting, I might be committed to losing this weight, but I don't always make the choices day to day that lead me to the fulfillment of that objective. I do think my diet has restrained me from being much larger than I am, but it hasn't helped me get down to where I still yet want to go, okay? And I'm committed to it. But in the day-to-day, there's a piece of chocolate cake there, there's a cookie there, there's, you know, an extra piece of chicken, whatever. It's just, it's little decisions all day long that don't look, well, I'll do this now and I'll not do that later, and then you do that now and you do that later. And we know what that's about. Yet the choice in God is not about, not quite like that at all, but it is to say, okay, now I have this desire, this passionate desire to know the living God. How am I going to know Him? By setting my mind on His interests, not on my own. By learning to trust Father's will for me absolutely, no matter what it takes. Remember that? We kind of finished there last week, didn't we? That prayer that I think, if you're serious about intimacy with God, I think that prayer that we all have to pray, but it's even an act of trust to pray it, is to say, Father, whatever it takes, I want to know You. I pray that all the time. I do. There's nothing I desire more than to know Him. But you know, I've been through some hard stuff on this road. And I can tell you this about every difficult thing I've been through, and even some of the darkest moments of my life. I had choices. Save myself. Let God have His way with me. At every point, even when people have observed it from the outside, and even someone this week made a crack about one of those such moments in my life. Well, you sure made the wrong choice. And I looked at him and I said, you know what? I didn't. Yes, I could have saved myself. Yes, I could have put a different fix on that moment. But you don't know how much I've come to discover who God is. That God is not in the grabbing hold. God is in the letting go. God is not in how does Wayne make his life what Wayne wants it to be, but how do I yield to the will of an awesome God who may take me the opposite direction from which I want to go? Peter here, totally on his interests. If Jesus dies, that's kind of like going to make it tougher on Peter and the rest of the guys, don't you think? Well, that's what he thought. We do know, even the words we read last week from Jesus is about, if it's better for you that I go away, for if I go away, I'm going to send you. These guys knew Jesus better after the death and resurrection than they knew Him in the flesh. So no, it wasn't better for Jesus not to go to the cross for Peter. It was not better. But from Peter's limited frame of reference, the thought of his friend dying on a cross was too horrible to bear. He invokes a prayer to God to stop it. And he almost, the words seem to convey, I'll prevent that. I'll make sure this doesn't happen to you. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. God helps those who help themselves. That's Christian theology. It's Christian anti-theology. It's not about God. It's about letting go. Peter, no, don't save yourself. Don't think your way of doing it is the best way or is God's way. In fact, assume your way of doing it is not God's way and it's not the best way, because my way of doing it has in mind self-preservation. Darwin was right about some things. Self-preservation being the biggest motive in our lives and our flesh. It wants to thrive. It refuses to die. It doesn't want to trust God, because then it must give up trust in itself. So then Jesus says these words that, they don't like to read these a lot. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Boy, do you hear those words? We in Western Christianity have yet to embrace the reality of those words. Our understanding of a successful Christian life mirrors awful closely what is being sold in this country as the American dream. And we never question the two. He said, as long as you're about saving your life, you're going to lose it. See, and I know about these two brothers I was with this week. I know they're on an altar. I know that they know they are. And I know that they know God will always allow us the ability to save ourselves. Always allow us that. But it ends in destruction. You don't really save yourself. You only appear to. And you have a choice right now. Real life in God. I believe this brother with the messed up marriage, if he can trust God right now, and he can let go, and he can see how he's abusing his wife emotionally, if he can see all that, you know what? It'd be great stuff ahead for him and them. And that marriage is healable, and God will bring them back together, and it'll be wonderful. But if he chooses to save himself, you know what? He can do that. He's never hit her. He's never cheated on her. And if she leaves him, he can say she was unfaithful to this marriage, blah, blah, blah. He can make himself look good and her look bad. He can save himself, or so he thinks. Oh, people. God knows so much better. I know this is hard to learn. This is so hard to learn. I mean, it's easy to say, God knows better. Oh, yeah, yeah, we all know that. But then tomorrow, the moment when I choose to save me or commend myself to the hand of God, oh my gosh, I want to save me. I don't want to go through this. I don't want to go through this pain. I can fix this pain. I don't have to go through this pain. And as long as you're going to fix you, God's not going to fix you. This is what he said to Peter, you know, if you really want to think in ways that are going to let you grow in this kingdom, first of all, you got to deny yourself. You got to say, self, I don't trust you anymore. I don't trust that you know best. It's a hard thing to do. We spiritualize that even, and we think it's God's wisdom that I have. You know what I've learned to say to God every day? God, I don't have the foggiest idea. I don't trust one thing about my own personal preference. I don't trust it. That's what deny yourself means. It doesn't mean sell your home and go sit on the street and look poor and hungry. That's not denying yourself. Denying yourself means, self, I don't trust you anymore. And then take up your cross. Do what God has asked you to do, no matter how stupid it is, no matter who makes fun of you for doing it or who thinks less of you because you do. And sometimes it's the people closest to you. My own brother said something the other day that kind of hurt. It was in an email. He didn't say it verbally. And he didn't mean it at all. But it just was a comment about some places where God's led me that he doesn't approve of. And it kills me not to have my family's approval about my life right now. It kills me. Do you hear that? That's not like a cross to you? See, we want to just fix the brother. Let me tell you what this is all about. Then you don't die. You don't die. You want to save your life, you lose it. If you want to lose it, for my sake, and you'll find it. Nelson and I were talking this week at lunch about, and we were talking, you know, discipleship used to be real easy for us. It was reading the Bible and prayer and tithing and going to church, and it was, you know, just do those things. It was very clear. It was just easy, and you got people to do those things better. And yet we know there's a training, a buffeting. My body, as Paul says, and make it my slave. And Nelson was talking about his basketball teams and the drills he puts them through, you know. Is there something like that for us? And yet anything we can think of, we know, has or is legalistic in the sense of how the church has embraced the line. What we really came down to in our conversation was, I thought it was great. But it's horrible. You don't want to hear it. What we got down to is, you know what, we have to really practice selflessness and God-mindedness. Now, sell that. Put that in a book and put it on TV. See how well that goes. We have to learn selflessness. We have to learn to stop putting ourselves first and learn to lay down our lives. This is exactly what Jesus is saying here. You want to practice something. It's not Bible reading, tithing, church attendance. It's stop preferring self. Stop trusting self. And if you do that, and if you hang on that altar, don't crawl off of it. If you do, hear what I said. God's faithful will bring you back. God's saying, oh, you jumped off. I hate you. I won't have any. God will keep loving you. This is not about God loving you. This is about you knowing Him. God loves you. He'll love you if you never get on that altar. If you never stay through it, He will love you. But if you'll stay through it, if you'll trust that He loves you, if you trust that He's got His hand on you, if you trust that He will hold you up no matter what, and if you let stuff die in you that needs to die, then you'll know the living God. That's what Paul means when we sing stuff like, oh, to know You in Your sufferings. Oh, to be like You in Your death, oh Lord. It's so easily sung. It's just nuts. Anybody can sing it. But to live it, wow. You might say, Wayne, I don't know where that is for me today. I don't know where that is. You know what? It may not be yours today. You may not be on that altar today. It's okay. Next time you are, try to remember. Ask the Holy Spirit to remind you. Father, right here, I want to find out that I can trust Your love absolutely. I want to find that out. God, give me the grace. Because none of these things, and we stop and say, okay, now who's sufficient for what I just shared this morning? How many of you go out of here going, boy, I'm glad I went to church this morning. That was fun. Of all the Sundays I could have missed, I wish I would have missed that one. But this is where God makes the kind of connection with you that your heart hungers for. I wrote down this statement yesterday as kind of the summary of what we said today, and I probably should have just read this and we could have gone home an hour ago. But if you understand this statement, then you understood what I've said today. You will find that following Jesus will lead you to your greatest joy. But you will also find that following your greatest joys will never lead you to the life of Jesus. Does that make sense? Follow Jesus, He'll fulfill the deepest joys of your heart. Follow your joys, and you'll never find Him. Because we want stuff that's destructive for us. Doesn't look it. None of us would volunteer for stuff that's destructive. But our own self-preferring nature is destructive. Follow Jesus. I tell you, get through one of those altar experiences. Get through one where you don't save yourself, and you come to realize how big God is. And I'm telling you what. You will know Him in ways that make sense. And you will go, oh my, that's what God wanted. Wow, I understand. And you know what? No one else around you may. No one else may understand at all what's happened in you. They're going to look at you and say, boy, you were an idiot. You could have. Yeah, I could have. Why didn't you? I just didn't. Well, that looks stupid. Yeah, I know. Looks stupid. Inside you're going, but I died to something. I now know Him in ways I never would have if I'd saved myself. I now know Him. And now, next time I come to that moment, my interests are God's. See? I still do my interests some. I'll be honest with you. I haven't got this down. I still jump off of some of those altars quick. Nope, not doing it that way. And I'm back there in a few months. Oh, God, really? You want me? Yeah, I do. God's got, as we'll talk about next week, God's got our whole life to teach us what I've shared with you today. Don't think I got to run out there and live it this week. I got to get out there and do this. You kill yourself. That's not good. Okay. That make sense? I hope so. Because we're out of time. And I'm out of words. So we're done. Father, make sense of it, what has not made sense of it yet. Cause us to at least contemplate this reality that You are our God. And we are Your people. And that can be as intimate as we painted last week. But it still is as real as us laying down our preferences. Laying down what we think and see is best for our life and trusting You to do Your work in us. Well, I know I've shared about two brothers today that people in this room don't even know, but I don't want to use their story here, even not by name, and not pray for them. God, I just pray for these two brothers on the verge of an incredible breakthrough in who You are, or to miss it and do something that looks like it saves them. And Father, I pray that somehow You'd reveal Yourself to them as You would to the people in this room, as You would to all of us in these kinds of situations. Reveal to us enough of Your glory That instead of doing what's easy or what seems comfortable or what seems like it'll be the best for us, that we could trust you. And instead of doing what we see fit, do what you put on our heart to do. And then let whatever in us needs to die, to die. So that we could know you, Lord. So that we could know you. Not just in songs that we sing, knowing you, Jesus, knowing you. There is no greater thing. You're my all. You're the best. You're my joy, my righteousness. Father, let that ring true, not just in words that we sing, but in lives that we live. Only you can produce it in us, Father. And I pray you would. I pray you would for every life here that is saying today to you, yeah, God, I want to learn this. I want to know you there. Teach us, Father. We love you so much. You've been so patient with us. We're grateful. Continue, Lord, to draw us to you. Teach us what it is to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, and to follow you. Now, to the end of this age. Amen.
This concludes our second session on the relationship God has always wanted with you. You can find a summary of the midweek discussions you heard about during this recording on track 2 of disc 4 in this series. You might want to listen to it now before you begin disc 3.